Would you now turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, I'm going to read the first 31 verses with you. It's a very well-known passage of Scripture, and we want to look a little more closely at a couple of verses there. Luke chapter 23, beginning to read at verse 1, hear the word of God with me. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Then Pilate asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, it is as you say. So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. But they were the more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to him, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast. And they cried out at once, saying, away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus again, called out to them, but they shouted, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Then he said to them the third time, why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified, and the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And now follows the words of our text. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who had mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren womb that have never borne, and the breasts which have never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry? Let me read those few verses again. Verse 27. And a great multitude of these people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren wombs that have never borne, and the breasts which have never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry? Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to the hearing, the reading, and the preaching of his word again this morning. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, gathered here in Bethel and on live stream this morning, although celebrating the season of Lent with all its kinds of rites and ceremonies and trappings is a distinctively Roman Catholic practice, Protestant evangelical churches do recognize the season of Lent, and they use it to once again familiarize God's people in a particular way of the significance of the suffering of our Lord. And we are currently in that season of Lent. And I take the opportunity to listen to the Bible with you as it tells us of Jesus on his road to Golgotha. We will see him suffering. We will see some of his anguish as the cross looms large over him. But over, under, around all of his suffering, above all, we will see the great love of Christ. I want to put the text in a bit of a context for you, and I do so by reminding you that a great danger confronting the Christian church is that church members simply assume or presume themselves to be among the assembly of the elect on the basis of being born in a Christian home or being baptized in a Christian church. And you know what I mean. When in a serious discussion with someone, you ask them if they are a Christian, and they will say almost indignantly, "Of course. After all, I was baptized, I made a profession of faith, and I'm a church member in good standing. Of course I am a Christian." And that's a very common notion among church members, but it's a serious error. For you see, according to Scripture, every member of the human race comes into the world belonging to the kingdom of darkness and being of their father, the devil. And Jesus clearly said to Nicodemus and to us all that unless a man is born again, he will in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. And yet contemporary churches are filled with men and women who fully believe themselves to be saved simply because they are part of a religious community. Apparently that assumption is not a new phenomenon, and it was a danger so real and it was so serious that even on his way to the cross, Jesus stops and takes one more opportunity to warn of that particular danger. Follow with me. We've just read part of the narrative of Jesus' journey to Golgotha. And we notice that among the many people who wished to witness the crucifixion of our Lord, among them were a band of weeping women. Just exactly who they were or of what social standing these women were not told. We read only that there was a group of women who mourned and followed Jesus as he was being led to Golgotha, and Jesus identifies them for us as daughters of Jerusalem. And that identity presents us with many possibilities, but at the very least, when Jesus addresses them as such, it is safe for us to assume that at the very least, they were part of the Jewish religious community. And the fact that these women did not participate with the jeering crowd would seem to indicate that perhaps these women knew Jesus well, in the sense that perhaps Jesus had blessed them in a particular way during his ministry. We don't know. They may have had some kind of contact with him during his ministry. The Holy Spirit did not see fit to enlighten us on these things, and not only do we not know, it's not necessary for us to know. But we do know, what we do know is that these women had compassion on our Lord, and they were probably not of one mind with the mob that sought to crucify him. They followed that procession to Golgotha, and now, and how that all went, we really don't know. But I can imagine that perhaps it was at the time when Jesus stumbled and fell under the weight of the cross that these women could no longer control their emotions, and they burst into wailing and weeping. They mourned and they lamented him, and according to the text, Jesus speaks to them. Jesus responds to their grief. And obviously, despite his own sorrow and his own heavy burden, despite the weight of the cross and the agony of that crucifixion that he knew awaited him, despite the fact of the agony of Golgotha looms large over him, despite the fact that the very pangs of hell stared him in the face, Christ stops. He turns to these weeping women and he addresses them. And these were, in a certain sense, these were the last words of Jesus. Oh, indeed, he would still utter his seven words on the cross. But those words were to God or to a particular individual. They were words of prayer or words of anguish in his suffering. But these words to the women, They were the last words that Jesus utters in warning or an admonition. The words of the women who walked on the way to Golgotha with him would be the last words of warning that Jesus would give to the world. And for that reason alone, these words are already very significant and may not be quickly passed over by us. And so I want to administer God's word to you this morning using as my theme, sorrow in connection with the suffering of Christ. Sorrow in connection with the suffering of Christ. We will notice that the fruitless sorrow of the women. We want to learn of a proper response for reason for sorrow. And finally, we want to examine true sorrow that leads to repentance. Sorrow in connection with the suffering of Christ. The fruitless sorrow of the women. The proper reason for sorrow. And true sorrow which leads to repentance. Congregation, I think you will all agree with me when I say that these weeping women demonstrated a posture far different from almost all other players here in that great drama taking place on the world stage there in Jerusalem. In the context of all of the hatred, the mockery, and the injustice that Jesus had to bear, we would imagine that the tears of compassion for him from these women would have been received tenderly by our Lord. And yet, Jesus rejected their tears. We hear him as he turns to them and says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me." And that seems strange to us. It seems confusing to us. And at first glance, we would naturally ask, why? Why would Jesus forbid these women from shedding tears regarding his poor plight? We become even more confused when we remember that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus rebukes his disciples because they were not sufficiently involved with him in his agony. He had admonished them and he called them out with his rebuke. Could you not even stay awake 1 hour? And now he has now the empathy that he wanted from his disciples is now being offered by these women, and yet Jesus turns to them and rejects their sympathy. How must we understand that? Why was it now that the tears of these women were not acceptable in the context of the horrible suffering of Christ? Well, essentially, the answer will first of all have to be found in the fact that Jesus knew their hearts. He knew the hearts of these women, and Jesus saw a superficial sorrow. It would contradict everything taught us in the Bible to imagine that Jesus would rebuke anyone who truly and genuinely wept over the sad state of affairs in Jerusalem. If that were the motive for their tears, then Jesus would have commended these women. But that was apparently not the case here. Then too, Jesus in his human nature had great need of comfort in his sorrow. But even in that context, the sympathy offered by these wailing women meant nothing to him. Their tears did nothing to ease his suffering, and the reason for that, congregation, needs to be understood in the fact that despite all of their weeping and wailing, these women were completely blind to the true nature and character of the suffering of Jesus. You see, these women indeed wept over Jesus. They saw his suffering and they had genuine compassion upon him in his suffering. But they wept for him in the same way as they would have wept for any other man in such great anxiety. They saw him. They probably knew something of him. Perhaps they'd even seen some good work that he had done. And yet they saw him on the way to the cross now, but they didn't fully understand why. He didn't seem to be such a bad fellow, and he didn't seem to deserve such severe punishment. How awful for him. How sad for him. And they wept for him. But they saw, congregation, they saw only the outward appearances of his suffering. They saw a suffering man, but they saw not the suffering man of sorrows. They saw not the suffering of the Savior of the world. No, they saw only the suffering of a man. And sorrow for that kind of suffering was not needed nor desired by our Lord. And therefore he rebukes them and rejects it. And people of God, what we need to understand here is that there is indeed, even yet today, much compassion in this world, which is little more than an emotional sentimentality. Many people are easily moved to tears when they hear of the plight of their fellow man, but often it's very superficial and it is quickly gone. In fact, sometimes these people seem to be very moved by the dire straits of others, and yet even though they are in a position to ease the suffering in some way, they yet fail to offer any help. A small illustration. How often do we not hear or read about an individual being attacked on the streets and people standing around are horrified, but no one steps up to help? Oh, they feel bad for that injured person, but they don't want to get involved. And they walk right on by. And apparently their concern is not all that great if it doesn't move them to any action. And indeed, there is much evidence of compassion, which in essence is little more than an emotional fleeting fancy. And tragically, the same kind of empty emotionalism is often the kind of tears that are shed when men and women are reminded of the suffering of our Lord. They hear the story of Good Friday, and they can be moved to tears, but their hearts are unaffected, and that's the key to interpreting our text. Oh, don't misunderstand me. To be emotionally involved in the suffering of Christ is not wrong. In fact, it must be so. But we need to be sure about what kind of emotions overwhelms us when we see the suffering of our Lord. In other words, we need to ask ourselves just precisely, what is the Christ for us? And what is he to us? Is he just some poor, unfortunate man wrongly condemned and unjustly put to death? Is he little more than what these women saw, a poor, unfortunate fellow condemned to a horrible death on the cross at such a tragic young age? Or is he the all-sufficient lamb slaughtered on the cross to take away the sin of the world? That thought was not in the hearts of these women, and for that reason, Jesus faults them. The question of Christ in this context comes to these women indeed, but the question continues to ring down over the centuries, people of God. It comes to you and to me as well, even to us here this morning in Bethel. And the question really is, who do you say? Who do you say that he is? Is he the Lamb of God who suffered on the cross, suffered the torments of hell, and died for your sin? Or is he simply a good man, a wonderful example for us to follow, a good man who suffered so cruelly and unjustly there in Jerusalem? In short, congregation, the question again for you and for me is, what think ye of the Christ? And people of God, we need to take care that we do not stop at seeing only the outside of Jesus' suffering and then having compassion for him because of his tragic circumstances, for that kind of sorrow bears no fruit. Indeed, a person can be moved to tears when he's confronted with the suffering of the dying Lord on Golgotha and still be eternally lost. A person can have a very sensitive and compassionate heart when it comes to the suffering of Christ. A sensitive heart can be emotionally upset by the suffering of Christ, but that same emotional heart can still be dead. And that now was why Jesus turns to these women in warning. Jesus rejects their tears, for although they genuinely wept for him, they saw only outer circumstances, and their hearts broke in compassion, but their sorrow had nothing to do with their own sin that had brought about these dreadful circumstances. Their own sin had made the suffering of Jesus necessary. Their own sin had nailed him to the cross. But these women saw none of that. And my dear people of God, if that is also so for you, if the suffering of Christ moves you emotionally but doesn't cause you to weep over your sin that made his sin, his suffering necessary, then Jesus turns also to you this morning. And through me, he says, stop your tears. Don't weep for me, but weep for yourself, for then you are still lost. But as our text continues, we learn that there was also another reason why the tears of these women were inappropriate. Their tears were unacceptable to Christ, first of all, because these women had not factored their own sin into the equation. But there was more. You see, the suffering and the death of Christ would not go unpunished. And a terrible calamity awaited these women in connection with that. The rejection of the man of sorrows would not go unpunished, but the women were blinded by their own sentimentality, and they didn't see the great danger lurking just over the horizon for them. The women did not see their own precarious position, and Jesus begins to warn them of that. We hear his words, "The days are coming. The days are coming." People of God, having the scriptures, we know that Jesus was first of all referring to what would happen only a few short decades later. Perhaps many of these women would still be alive when some 35 years later the Romans would storm Jerusalem and destroy it completely and lay it to waste. Jerusalem and its inhabitants would be laid to waste. Not a stone would be left unturned, and instead of only three, there would be hundreds of crosses surrounding the rubble of that once glorious city of God. In that day, says Jesus, women who had earlier been scorned because of their barrenness would now be seen with envy because they didn't need to be concerned about the fate of their children. The day is coming, says the Lord, in which they will say, "Blessed are the barren women whose wombs have never borne and breasts which have never nursed." And he goes on to explain that the persecution will be so severe that men and women would find it preferable to be buried alive under the rubble in the mountains than to go on living in those days. In fact, they would plead, they would beg to be allowed to die. They will say to the mountains, "Cover us and let the hills fall on us." My dear, precious saints of God, we need to understand what is happening here. Jesus, being himself on the way to the cross, still takes time to turn to these women to alert them yet one more time of the danger of their condition. These women, so full of compassion for Jesus, these women weeping bitter tears over the Christ, they were daughters of Jerusalem. In other words, they were people who lived among the people of God, and yet they were lost unless and until they would recognize the Christ for who he was, while it was still the day of grace. Jesus here reaches into the scriptures and he uses words of the Old Testament prophet. You know the story of the prophet Hosea. We read of him standing up to warn the congregation, standing up to warn God's people in Samaria that if they persisted in their rejection of God's word, that the day would come when God would come to them in judgment, and they too would cry out for the hills and the mountains to cover them rather than be subjected to the wrath of God. And so it happened. And now Jesus says such a time will come again, this time in Jerusalem. "Israel has rejected me, says the Lord, but you, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, for you reject me equally as did your forefathers in the time of Hosea, and judgment awaits you as well. Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." And then Jesus adds the curious words, "For if they do these things in the green wood, what will they do in the dry?" And having explained and understood the context now, the question or the explanation of those words comes quite readily. "If this is being done to me," says Jesus, the innocent one in the green wood, "what will happen to the guilty ones, the dry wood? Or if you will, this is being done to the sinless one, then you can only imagine what will happen to the sinful one. If the innocent one had to suffer because of the wrath of God against sin, what then would await those who were guilty?" Congregation, understood in that light, the words of God here, the words of Christ here, should make us shudder. But capture this with me. This was the last proclamation of Christ, and praise be to God, although we may have been moved to tears, although we may have been made to shudder, although we've been made to hear a warning to shake us out of our complacency, throughout it all we hear the great love of Christ. In and around the words of judgment that Jesus speaks, we still hear the heartbeat of a merciful high priest. Follow this with me. You see, what we have seen in the text is that these women were weeping over Christ's condition, but what is actually taking place is that Jesus weeps. Jesus weeps over the lost condition of these women, and his desire was that his words of warning would be effective to bringing them about to a godly sorrow that would lead to repentance. Jesus wants these women to be saved. And in the hard words of Christ to the women, we hear mercy and grace and compassion and love for the lost and guilty sinners. And here on the road to the cross, Jesus stops just one more time, one last time to take opportunity, one more time to warn those who have rejected the Christ of God. And he takes one more opportunity to urge them to flee from the wrath of God, which is sure to come. Congregation, Jesus spoke these words, and that warning would resound and echo over the face of that part of the world that day, when shortly Golgotha would have been reached, and when the nails would have been driven through his hands. Then each hammer blow would echo, "If this is done in the green wood, what about the dry?" When darkness envelops the hill of the skull at midday, the words of warning would ring out again, "If this is done in the green wood, what of the dry?" When the earth begins to shake and the rocks split open, "If this is done in the green wood, then what of the dry?" And when later Jesus cries out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Would the surrounding world hear, "If this is done in the green wood, what then of the dry?" When finally Jesus gives up his spirit and eerie silence envelops Golgotha, when the people, including these weeping women who have witnessed it all, return in trembling, uneasy silence to their own homes, would they beat upon their breast and say, "If this had to happen to the sinless one, what will happen to me, the sinful one? What will happen in the dry wood?" We heard from Christ words of woe, words of warning, and words of impending judgment. What Hosea had prophesied to Israel way back then had happened way back then. They had been all but destroyed because of their unfaithfulness. And now again, the days that Jesus had predicted had come true. 40 years after Golgotha, Jerusalem and its temple had been destroyed to rubble. And the consequences of that Roman attack were so devastating, so horrible, we cannot imagine, so barbaric, that mothers were driven to eating their own children, and the people would rather die than live in such horrible circumstances. "Oh, let the hills and the mountains fall on me. That would be far better than what I suffer today." But the destruction of Jerusalem was only the beginning of the catastrophes that the world would see as it moves ever closer to the judgment day. The destruction of Jerusalem was horrible beyond description, and it defies imagination, but it would pale in comparison to the judgment yet to come when Christ would come again. For all of those who are only superficially or emotionally involved with the suffering of Christ, without genuine repentance and conversion, to them, Jesus says today, "Do you not dare to weep for me, but weep for yourself and for your children, for the day will come out when you cry out for the hills and the mountains to cover you in your effort to escape the wrath of God. For if my suffering, hellish agony, and death on that accursed cross was necessary, do you really think that you will be spared in that day of judgment?" My dear precious people of God, we have tarried for just a few moments on that road to Golgotha. We've heard the weeping women, and we've watched as Jesus stopped the procession, and we've listened as Christ rejects the tears of these women and instead warns them of the wrath of God that is sure to follow if they fail to convert themselves. It's been a heart-rending, emotional narrative, but people of God, each one of us this morning, both here and at home on live stream, has been confronted one more time with the Christ of Golgotha this morning. Each of us has stood and listened to his words and to his sermon. The content, the 3 points, the explanation, and the application can be summed up in one word: sin. our encounter with the Christ of God, as we found him in Scripture this morning, has got to move us to considering our sin. That's the point of all gospel preaching. Christ has stood at the door of the world. He has stood at the door of the church. He has stood at the door of your heart this morning. And he has knocked and he expects your response. What will it be for you? Please, no tears at least. No tears without genuine repentance and sorrow over sin. Especially not in the church. Think of Christ's rebuke to the daughters of Jerusalem. Oh, God does not forbid you your tears, but they must be the result of a contrite and a broken heart. I think it correct to say that the reason we meet so few people who can truly glory in the cross is because we meet so few people who truly mourn over the fact that it was their sin that made the cross necessary. As I prepared this sermon, I noticed that one of my commentators observed that it would be understandable if a preacher would envy doctors. I found his words very curious until he explained himself. He said, when men and women suffer physical pain, they go to their doctors, and usually the doctor can cure or at least alleviate their suffering. But the preacher, who is a man who prescribes medicine for the soul for eternity, he is so frequently confronted with patients who suffer no pain, and consequently the medicine of grace he sets before them is often seen as superfluous and unnecessary. My dear precious saints of God, let us take this opportunity to go once again to the cross with our tears of sorrow over personal and sin and failure. When we learn to do that, then Christ does not reject our tears as he did here in our text. No, when you with broken heart confess your sin, then each of your tears are precious to the Lord. Our liturgical forms call this world a veil of tears, and indeed it is so. So much suffering, so much pain, so much sorrow, so many tears. Tears at the grave of a loved one, tears at the suffering sickbed, tears over broken relationship, tears because of adversity, tears over dreams and hopes that slip through our fingers and lie shattered at our feet, tears over the suffering of COVID. So many tears you could add to your own, that river of tears that daily flows in this world. But, if you have stood before the cross of Jesus, and you have first wept bitter tears of sorrow over your sin that nailed him to the cross, then there is room in the kingdom of God for you and for your tears. Tears of sorrow are welcomed and expected by Christ. They are sufficiently precious to him that he gathers them in a bottle, as the psalmist writes. Jesus welcomes you to go to him with all your cares and tears, and he compassionately says, come, come, my child. Come pour out your anxious, grieving heart before me. My dear people of God, we have a crucified high priest who now sits at the right hand of the Father and has compassion on all of our weaknesses. Go then to him with your godly sorrow, which leads to repentance. If we don't go confessing our sin, then all of our tears will be in vain. If we fail to repent over our sin while in this world, our tears will begin in earnest when Christ returns. For then there will be no one who compassionately dries our tears in sympathy. No. On his way to Golgotha, Christ has made it clear that there was no place in the heart of God or for his Christ for tears for self, unless those tears lead to repentance for sin. But for those who have stood in the shadow of the cross, who have buried their face, their tear-stained faces in their hands to weep over their sin, those who in anguish have cried out, oh God, my God, mea culpa, oh God, I am guilty, they will weep. They will weep now, but when Christ returns in judgment, there will be no more sorrow. There will be no more weeping. There will be no more tears. There will be no reason for them to fear that final trumpet blast. Why not? because although they hear the masses crying out in terror, although they hear the masses screaming, begging for the hills and mountains to cover them, to hide them from the wrath of God's judgment, those who have wept over their sin will look to Christ through their tear-stained faces with confidence, because they will know themselves to have been already covered, not with the hills and the mountains, but with the precious blood of the Lamb slain on Golgotha. May it be so for each of us and our children. Shall we pray? What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior. 'Tis I deserve thy place. Oh, make me thine forever. And should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to thee. Amen. For our song of response, let's sing to number 336 in our Psalter hymnals. O sacred head, now wounded, and we'll rise to sing.